Can't see those folks in the balcony. We've got a couple of flags in the way. Welcome, those of you behind the veil. Okay, we're in Genesis 48 this morning. Genesis 48. And it is the blessing of Jacob upon his two grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. That's our subject. Next week, we'll be looking at Jacob's word of blessing upon all of his 12 sons. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray now that you'll help us to understand this great interaction between three generations, Jacob, Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Father, we pray that you'd bless us, that you would make us doubly fruitful, that you would save us from sterility, make us, Father in heaven, a channel of the power of your life. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis is an introduction to the law of Moses. It's written by Moses. It's the first of five sections of the law. That law the Jews call the Torah. In the last time I addressed this congregation, the theme of life was central, if you remember. You begin the Torah in Genesis chapter 2 with the tree of life at the center of the garden. And you end the Torah in Deuteronomy with the invitation, the challenge, the call to choose life. That this word, this Torah, will be your life, O Israel. And so Joseph was called the sustainer of life in his Egyptian name. The definition of life, trying to preach what life is, wasn't all that easy. It could remain a little bit vague, but here in this chapter we have one aspect of life that helps us to get a hold of it, and that is fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. Having lots of children in the Old Testament context. Having lots of grandchildren. Having so many descendants that your descendants become a tribe and then a nation. That's life. That's a lot of life. That's the power of life multiplying itself. And when we come to the New Testament, we'll have the blessing of life as well, but it will be a spiritual life, reproduced not by DNA, but by God's DNA, the gospel, the word, reproducing new people. So we want to talk about the blessing of life today. Blessing then begins the Torah. You remember when God created everything, He blessed all of the living creatures. He didn't bless the stars, otherwise they'd be multiplying now too. He blessed all of the living creatures to multiply and fill the earth and fill the sea and fill the air with flying birds. So the blessing of God kicks off the Torah because He loves life and He wants it to reproduce and be abundant. And the blessing of God winds up the Torah at the end. There is the great blessing on Israel. If you keep this law, you're going to be blessed in everything you'll do. You'll have plenty to feed your babies and you'll have plenty of babies. And when you go to war, they won't be killed. You'll be triumphing over your enemies. And so, blessing is one of these great themes. Here, we will have Jacob pronouncing a blessing. What does pronouncing a blessing mean? It comes from the fact that when God made Adam and Eve, He made them in His image. He made them in His image to be an icon of God. And so we see when we get to Abraham that he receives a blessing from God, but then he turns around and pronounces a blessing on his son, Isaac. And then toward the end of Isaac's life, not the very end, Rebekah, Isaac's dear wife, commands her son Jacob to pretend that he is his older twin and get the blessing from blind Isaac, blind father. And so he perjures himself before his father, saying, "I am Esau." And his father, thinking he's the firstborn, blesses him with the blessing that he received both from Abraham and thereafter directly from God. Well, of course, this gets Jacob in trouble. And he then was exiled, but exiled with the blessing of his father repeated. Because his father knew that the blessing, the word of blessing, was the word, the voice of God. It could not be taken back. This was the plan of God. And so he blesses his son as he sends him off into exile. And then the Lord meets Jacob as he's going, traveling with just his staff and a bag on foot, not with any of the wealth of his great father's house, but as an exile and a wanderer. And God blesses him and says he's going to multiply him, he's going to make him a huge nation to fill the earth, and he's going to give him that promised land, the land that he had promised to Abraham and to Isaac is now promised to the descendant, the grandson of Abraham, Jacob. And so Jacob, as God's chosen man, as a man in the image of God, then has these children, many of them, in Haran, which is in southern Turkey, southeastern Turkey. And he finishes up about 20 years of indentured servitude there to his uncle, and comes out with 12 children, one daughter and 11 sons, and comes back to the promised land to see his aged father, who's not passed away yet. And on the way, he's got to meet his big brother, who he figures has come to kill him. He's got 400 soldiers with him. And he wrestles with an angel who is the Lord. And he says, "I won't let you go until you bless me." And the Lord blesses him again and gives Jacob the name Israel. And that's where we get the name Israel today. He's the papa of all of the Israelis. And so now Jacob has a beloved son named Joseph, and Joseph had endured the jealousy and envy of his brothers, who then kidnapped him and sold him into slavery. And Joseph then went down into Egypt as a slave, rose there through the blessing and help of God and many troubles that he endured, to become essentially the prime minister of Egypt. He saved Egypt and all the surrounding nations from famine by storing up all of the wheat in bumper crop years, 7 in a row, because he knew that 7 years of famine would come. He knew that from God. No one else knew it. He had told Pharaoh, and Pharaoh had appointed him to do that task. In this process, he saves his family. The family that betrayed him, the family that sold him into slavery. He saves their life. He tells them not to worry about it, that though they had meant all this for evil, his brothers had been jealous and wished his death, he knew that God had actually sent him there. It's interesting, isn't it? God had used the evil hearts of his brothers to send him to Egypt in order that many might be saved alive. Alive. He now is the legal property of Pharaoh. He is a slave. A slave in the house and the palace of the great man of the earth. He no longer belongs to Jacob in the same way as he would. But he has two sons. One is named Manasseh, and the other is named Ephraim. Let me read of their birth. Their birth is in chapter 41, verse 51 and 52. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. "For God," said he, "hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." And the name of the second called he Ephraim, "For God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." Now, these boys will be about 18 to 20 years old this time that we're reading in Genesis 48. They've grown up, and their names have this wonderful message that Joseph, their father, has essentially given to himself. And the message of the one, Manasseh, is that, you know, all that my brothers did to me, I've been able to forget it. All of the slavery, all of the prison time, I've been able to forget it. God has made me forget all of that. And that is the name of his firstborn, causing to forget. The forgetter, you might call him, Manasseh. And then the secondborn, Ephraim, it means doubly fruitful. Perhaps a reference to the fact that Ephraim was the second son, so he's doubly fruitful. Joseph also, by the way, means give me one more. And Benjamin, being the second son of Rachel, also has this concept of the double. One more. Ephraim means doubly fruitful. And so Jacob wants to take now Ephraim, his grandson, and Manasseh, his other grandson, and put them in the place of Joseph, making Joseph the double heir. In other words, the one who gets two parts of the inheritance. All the other sons will get one part each. But the one who gets two parts is counted as the firstborn. So Jacob is essentially giving his last will and testament. And in this passage, he is appointing Joseph to be the legal firstborn by giving both of his sons, each one, a portion and part in Israel. They will each inherit their own land, and they will each be one of the 12 tribes. Okay, so now we read and I comment, and then we'll make some applications at the end. Chapter 48, 1 and 2. "And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up upon the bed." In the old days, people knew better when they were going to die. There were fewer medical interventions that were possible. Once you started to wind down, you called in the lawyers and the priest and your heirs. Because it was time to straighten up your house and turn things over. Jacob knows his time has come. When it says that Jacob strengthens himself, he's finding his last sparks of strength as an ancient man. And he's called at that point then, the name shifts to his new name, Israel. Israel is the name given by the Lord who wrestled with Jacob and said, you won't be called Jacob anymore, you'll be called Israel. Israel means the one who wrestles and prevails. It can mean the one who wrestles with God. It can mean the prince of God. But it has this idea of prevailing. And here he prevails in his last hour to collect enough strength to prophesy the future, to bring the mighty blessing of God upon His sons. And that blessing will control their destiny as the Almighty Word of God. He collects His strength and becomes again, you might say, Israel, getting the victor as a wrestler in his last hour. Verse 3 through 7. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, it's the first and second born, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, there's little brothers and sisters, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren, Manasseh and Ephraim, in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Padan, it's Padan Aram in Turkey now, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan, in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrathah. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath. The same is Bethlehem. And so Jacob sets the scene. He tells the narrative for Joseph to be able to understand what he's going to do next. Understand this, Joseph. God Almighty appeared to me and blessed me. That's an almighty blessing, right? That's an unstoppable blessing. It would crush anything that would stand in its way. That's this idea of Shaddai. Shaddai appeared to me. The unstoppable. Any who oppose him are gunners. The blessing will prevail. And the blessing is, we as a family are going to multiply and create quite a crowd. We're going to become a nation. And this land is going to be our everlasting possession. Now, the land of Israel is of no great concern to the disciple of Jesus in the New Testament. We talk about it from the point of view of prophecy, but it is not a great theme in the New Testament, what will happen to the land. But let me just say, given these unequivocal, unhesitating words of God, if I were to camp out on that land, I would keep it in my mind that it certainly belongs to someone else. That would just be in my mind. The land belongs to the children of Jacob. The fruitfulness, the abundant children, the many, many sons and daughters are the promise. And now Jacob says, and to inherit the fruitfulness of this blessing, the fertility, the population, to inherit the demographic power of this blessing, I appoint Joseph, your two sons, to get the firstborn portions, to have the double inheritance. Look over at 1 Chronicles 5, just to clarify this. 1 Chronicles 5, it wasn't that Reuben and Simeon weren't entitled to it, but they forfeited their entitlement. 5, verse 1 and 2 of 1 Chronicles. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was firstborn. 1 Chronicles 5, 1. But forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, that means he slept with his father's wife, concubine, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. So you might count the genealogy starting from Reuben, but the birthright of inheritance has gone to the sons of Joseph. Verse 2, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright was Joseph's. So essentially through God, acting through Jacob, the birthright, the rulership, and the order of genealogy all become three separate things. Reuben and Simeon may be first in line. They forfeit it. Simeon by mass murder, Reuben by incest and adultery. The blessing goes to Joseph, but the rulership goes to the tribe of Judah, and that's where we get King David and our Lord Jesus from that tribe. And so Jacob has sort of set the scene, and he has one more thing to say. You had a dear mother. She loved you, and I loved her. And she's the one I really wanted to marry first, and then you really would have been literally the firstborn. But things got switched. But she died bearing your little brother. And we were on the road then when she went into labor pains. And she died literally on me. That was a sad day. And he still bears that sorrow. He says, now I want you to remember where her grave is. It's by this place called Bethlehem. A place also called Ephrath, which means fruitful. Do you remember in Matthew that part of the Christmas story we never like to read? The killing of all the innocent babies of Bethlehem. And do you remember what it says that Rachel weeps for her children? Because Rachel's tomb was there. She was seen as the kind of spiritual mother, you might say, of the babies of Bethlehem, even though they were from another tribe. She was thought of as kind of the owner. And so she's weeping for the babies of Bethlehem. Figuratively, poetically speaking. It's a quote from Jeremiah that Matthew uses. That's this tomb of Rachel. Reading on from verse 8. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? You see, he's a little bit hard of, he can't see very well. And Joseph said unto his father, they are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now, the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them, and embraced them. So you're to think of him probably sitting on the edge of his bed that he will later die in. And he's got these two 18-year-old boys. Maybe they're kneeling in front of him. Maybe they're standing. He's got them in his arms between his knees, sort of on his lap there. And he's embracing them and appreciating the comforts of knowing his grandchildren are doing well. And Israel said, I had not thought to see thy face. I thought you. Oh, God has showed me also thy seed, your descendants, these wonderful sons of yours. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees. In other words, Joseph takes them back from daddy, from grandpa. And he bowed himself with his face to the earth. So Joseph takes his 18-year-old and 20-year-old back. He gets down and bows himself all the way down to the earth. Why? Is he worshiping daddy? No. God is about to do something. That is why he is bowing down. God is about to speak through this patriarch about them up and he bowed himself with his face to the earth, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand. He's the younger one, right? So he gets the left-handed blessing. And Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand. He's the firstborn, so he should have the right-hand blessing. And brought them near unto Grandpa again. And Israel stretched out his right hand and upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. He knew what he was doing. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So what has he said? He has three references to God. Now, the one is the God before Abraham, before whom Abraham and Isaac did walk. You remember in Genesis 17, God appears to Abraham when he's 99 years old. And he says, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect. Be perfect, be mature, be complete. Before whom Abraham and Isaac walked, that God, Almighty. The God which fed me all my life long unto this day. Here's the idea, the God who was my shepherd. To feed here is to tend like a shepherd. And He is the one who never left Jacob, even in all of his troubles. It says in verse 3, we read earlier, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz. There were times when God appeared and Jacob was able to speak to God or to wrestle with God, and it was a visible, even physical event. But there were other times when God was the Almighty One orchestrating everything in Jacob's life, even though Jacob thought his sons were orchestrating everything against him. All this is against me, he says. Now as a mature, older patriarch and prophet, he sees clearly God was orchestrating everything as his shepherd to feed him, to tend him, and to bring him to this point. And then in parallel with that, the angel. Now, why would God be called the angel? This is not an ordinary angel, so to speak, if angels can be ordinary. This is God the angel. This is the Lord the angel. This is the one who wrestled with Jacob. And then when Jacob gives a name to the place, he says, I've seen God. I've seen the face of God. This place will be called Peniel, the face of God. It was God with whom he was wrestling. He was the man. He was the angel. He was God come down. That one has redeemed me, he says. And here the word is just like we have the word for Boaz, the idea of the kinsman redeemer. It's the same word that Job uses when he says, I'm going to see my redeemer, though worms eat up this body, though I be devoured in the grave, yet in my flesh in a resurrected body, I'm going to see my Redeemer. He's going to save me from death itself. And Jacob says here, He's redeemed me from all evil. And He will redeem him from the evil of death and the grave. This is a total Redeemer. The ultimate Redeemer. The one who saves even from death. And so, there's a Trinitarian quality to this, isn't there? Because God is in heaven, God is everywhere, God is on the throne, right? But He sends this one called the angel of the Lord, the man who wrestles, the man who appears, who is His face on the earth, who is the Lord from heaven. He's the Son of God. And there is this constant presence of the Spirit of the Lord everywhere, in everything, shepherding Jacob through life from the beginning to the end. Do you know Him? Do you know that Shepherd, that Redeemer, and that everlasting Father before whom Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob walked? Do you know Him? Perhaps He hasn't appeared to you like He appeared to Jacob. These guys were special, weren't they? They had special revelations from God. God came down and appeared. But perhaps He has appeared to you in the person of Jesus Christ, as you've considered the gospel, as you've read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, look at Him. He is the one come down. He is the Son of God. He is the face of the Father. He's appearing to you if you will allow the Holy Spirit to open your mind. Open your thoughts. Consider who this Jesus is. He also will appear to you and give you the blessing of everlasting life and resurrection from the dead. What is the blessing? You see here that it's a word. Just like it was a word in Genesis 1 where God blessed Adam and Eve that they would multiply and fill the earth. And lo and behold, have we done that? Folks? The blessing's still at work. Go to any maternity ward. The blessing is still moving. That's the word of blessing. And the word of blessing is when God says to you in His word, "You are my child." That's it. Forever and ever and ever and ever. You now belong to Him. The word of blessing, God's word, comes true. Now, Joseph had a problem with this crossing of the hands. It didn't look very seemly. And it looked downright illegal. The law of primogeniture later on was clarified by Moses in Deuteronomy. Primogeniture means the law of the blessing going to the firstborn. Look over at Deuteronomy just for an interesting dip into the knowledge of the law. Verse 15, 16, and 17 of Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, 15, 16, 17. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not take the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. So if a man happens to have two wives, until the Lord Jesus came, this idea of having only one wife was a distant memory back from Adam and Eve. But Jesus restored that for humanity. One wife, one husband. But if a man had two wives, and one he loved and one he didn't love so much, he might be tempted to take the firstborn of the beloved wife, like Jacob does with Joseph here, and make him the firstborn and dismiss the firstborn of the other wife, even though they might in time be earlier and his true firstborn. And Moses says, don't do that. That's against the law. Here, Jacob's doing something a little different. He's taking the secondborn of Joseph and giving him primacy, first place, over the firstborn of Joseph. And Joseph objects. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. You know, we get old enough as sons, don't we, to get a little irritated with our dad. We know better, right? Joseph is old enough now, he himself is a father, and he gets a little irritated with old Papa and his strange antics. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless. All of my descendants, called by my name, are going to pronounce a blessing in thee. I think he's talking to Ephraim there personally. But in thee, saying, God make thee as Ephraim, and as Manasseh. And he sent Ephraim before Manasseh. So that's the blessing. If you're at a wedding, let's say in Israel, theoretically the blessing they would pronounce to the newlywed couple, may you be like Ephraim and Manasseh, have lots and lots of kids, especially like Ephraim, he's first. So we saw, as I told you, the story of Genesis, that this is a pattern. Actually, it starts way back with Cain and Abel. The first part of Adam is Cain, right? And the second part of Adam was Abel. But which one had his sacrifice accepted by God? Abel, right? And then Cain, the firstborn, is not blessed but cursed. And then we have a thirdborn named Enosh, whose name means weak. And he's the one who becomes the heir of Adam and Eve. And so throughout Genesis, you have this phenomenon, if you will, this pattern, where the secondborn, the smaller one, ends up first. It's different than the law. It's something other than the tradition, the normal institution among mankind. And here Jacob says, yes, yes, it ought to be that way. The problem is, as a prophet of God, as a seer, I know that in the distant future, Ephraim will be a greater nation. And so I pronounce that now. It's very interesting. Even in the second census in the law, in the book of Numbers, Manasseh has 52,000 fighting men. And Ephraim only has about 31,000 fighting men or so. That even 430 years after this point, or 400 years, whatever it is, 430, 440, still Jacob's word hasn't come true. Isn't that interesting? And yet you move into the age of the kings and the prophets, And you see that Ephraim is coming up as the name that describes all of the northern tribes. Not Manasseh. Manasseh takes more of a back seat. And Ephraim becomes the dominant tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 21 through 22. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. So what's he talking about? Joseph and his generation is not going to go up to the land of their fathers. This is Bible. In the patriarchal age, you doesn't necessarily mean you, it means your descendants. You as a people. It will happen 4 centuries later. And yet it will happen. The word of God will be fulfilled. It may seem like a long time. It may seem like 2,000 years. But the word of Jesus, Behold, I come, will be fulfilled. And then, he talks about this double portion, and I believe what he's saying here is simply, by taking your two sons as my two sons, I have doubled your inheritance. Instead of having one portion, you'll have two. Of the land which I took from the Amorite with my sword and my bow. That's prophecy. He bought land from the men of Shechem with money. And certainly that portion will be given to Joseph. You read about that in the Samaritan woman portion in John 4. But Jacob becomes a nation. And some 400 years later, that nation under Joshua, an Ephraimite from the tribe of Ephraim, will come with their swords and their bows, and they will bring judgment upon the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the land will be given to all of the children of Jacob of Israel. And so this is that kind of tense you find in the prophets. The prophets will use this all the time. They will speak of the future as a done deal. Because he is in a prophetic vision, he sees it. It has happened. And when that happens, Joseph, you, your tribe, will get a double portion. So let's make some applications from this. The clock is already also hidden by the by the flags. Okay. First of all, the first will be last, and the last will be first. You know that passage? It's an interesting thing to think sometimes when Jesus says something like that he may be referring very well to a principle or a theme in the Old Testament or in the Torah itself, the book of Moses. Matthew 19, the final verses, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. It's a very common thing among the people of God to try to think about, well, am I better than my brother? Am I better than my sister? Am I more devoted than they are? And this was a constant running argument among the disciples in their fleshly human mind. We do that, don't we? Am I better? Am I not better? And Jesus cuts through all of that and says, no matter how devout you may think you are, no matter how hard you may think you have worked in the vineyard from sun up till sundown, it may be, Matthew chapter 20, those who come in the very end who are held to be in some way and for some reason better through grace. It is those who humble themselves and serve who are the great leaders. It is the one who converts himself to be like a little child, the younger, who is considered great in the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of God is full of these unpredictable reversals. But one thing is predictable. The one who exalts himself, he'll be put down. That we know. The one who exalts himself will be wiped out. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. In the blessing, we see something that is a first in the Scripture. We'll see it many times after that. The laying on of hands. Look at Deuteronomy. It's also the final chapter of the law. Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. And Joshua the son of Nun, this is an Ephraimite, was full of the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now we put our hands on people when we pray for them, but there is a different kind of laying on of hands in which a man is raised up, trained, and really commissioned to carry on the work of God. Think of 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. Verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, Paul, to Timothy, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So the presbytery is the elders, and they laid their hands on Timothy. Something called prophecy happened, whatever that was. Prophecy is a very broad word. It means communication between God and man through the power of the Holy Spirit. It may have been the reading of scriptures. It may have been saying something that was going to happen. But this word of God accompanied the laying on of hands, just like Jacob laying his hands on Ephraim and Manasseh. And Paul says, don't neglect the fact that a gift of God was imparted to you, and you need to carry on your ministry. Now, Paul then will say to Timothy, don't lay your hands suddenly upon anyone. That is to appoint him to ministry, service, and leadership. Lest his sin, his problems, be reckoned to your account. You're responsible for the people you put into ministry that way. So neither the elders of Timothy nor Timothy was a patriarch or an apostle. And I don't know what happens, so to speak, in the laying on of hands. But this we can know from Scripture. It's a serious thing. It's a very, very serious thing to lay hands and pray for a brother to move on into the ministry, to begin a life, so to speak, a ministry of inheritance in the work of God, and to launch him out into the future. The one who has his hands laid upon him, those who lay their hands upon him, should take it quite seriously. Now, if you'll turn over to Isaiah chapter 44, I want to talk a little bit about blessing and fruitfulness and wind up our time together this way. Isaiah 44, verse 3. There's a theme in Isaiah. We looked at it a little bit before. The waters of life, the waters of the Spirit of God creating renewal. 44 verse 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, your descendants, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. It looks like a pretty good reference here to Genesis, doesn't it? Because Jacob, or Israel, tells Joseph that these two sons of yours are going to have my name called upon them. They're going to be identified with me. They're going to partake in my special position and status with God, who came, appeared, and blessed me. The blessing given to Abraham was that through him would come a people and an individual from among those people through whom all of the earth, all of the nations of the earth, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. Of life bringing very important text connection, because the coming of the Spirit is the promise, the gift of which Jesus and the apostles speak. And it is the Spirit who brings that blessing of Abraham to all nations. Verse 14, the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, it's the nations, through Jesus Christ. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so this blessing, word of blessing, was given to Abraham. It was passed on to Isaac. Then the Lord renewed it to Isaac. It was passed on to Jacob. Then the Lord renewed it to Jacob. And now it's passed on, in this case, to Ephraim and Manasseh. But from the nation of which they are a part will come a Savior, and we will look at Him next week more especially. He will be that angel. Not an angel as you know angels. The messenger, the apostle of God. God come down. Jesus Christ. And when He suffers, and when He dies, and when He arises, all of our sins are paid for by His suffering. He is the seed that falls off into the ground and sprouts up and bears much fruit through that suffering. Isaiah 53, verse 11. Think of this. And He, this seed, this suffering servant, He shall see the travail of His soul. It's the idea of a woman in birth pangs. She cries out in suffering. But then she sees the fruit, the result of the travail. He shall see the travail of His soul on the cross. The travail of His soul here means the result of the travail, the product of the fruit of the travail. The fruit of His labor pains on the cross. And He shall be satisfied. He shall be satisfied. He is the fruitful seed. And on the cross He went through sufferings so that in the resurrection, and in the ascension, and from the throne He sent forth the Holy Spirit, and people are born again through that Holy Spirit. They get a new life through that Holy Spirit. They move from being sterile to being fertile, from being dead to being alive, from being empty to being full, because he suffered for their crimes and guilt. And now he pours his Spirit upon everyone who believes. That is where the fruitfulness comes, where we become like trees springing up by the streams and rivers. And in Galatians 5, then, we have that fruitfulness. The Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is, verse 22, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Look at James 3. James 3. Wonderful, wonderful text. Lines up right with the fruit of the Spirit. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. Ephraim, doubly fruitful. Good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness, this righteousness, is sown in peace of them that make peace. What's he saying? When you have that fruit of the Spirit, that love and gentleness and self-control, that heavenly wisdom that comes down, it doesn't come by itself. It comes like any other fruit. Its seed is in it. It is the seed of the gospel. It is the seed of the word about Jesus Christ. And when you sow that fruit into the lives of others, it brings forth peace with God. People get converted. We become fruitful, both spiritually and in the lives of other people. And that's the fruitfulness we need. It's a blessing to have lots of kids. You don't want to see the nursery empty at Fairhaven Bible Chapel, right? It's a blessing to see young people married and happy to have children. But it's a greater blessing to see the baptismal tank full. People who have believed and received the Holy Spirit and are renewed in a life of spiritual fertility, spiritual joy, creating, God creating new life through them. So, what do you do with the word of blessing? You believe it. You believe it. Read Galatians. Read of the promise of the Holy Spirit. Read of the work that he will do in your life. He will make it happen. But you might want to fall on your face like Joseph and believe in the power of that blessing. Father in heaven, we pray now that in this assembly, if there's any who haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and his promise of forgiveness and eternal life, that they will see his sufferings and that they will become a result, a fruit of his sufferings, that they will come to God, that you will bring people to conversion, to forgiveness, to a renewal by the Spirit from above. And so we pray, Father, for your work in this assembly, that there would be many new disciples. We pray that many of us who are feeling sterile and empty would be renewed by the Spirit of God. And we pray, Father in heaven, that you would renew our ministry of evangelism and that we would begin seeing more of a flow of conversion, that this baptismal tank would be busy with people confessing how they have found new life in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray, Father in heaven, do not leave us absent the blessing. Do not leave us far from that powerful voice of yours that with almighty power brings fruit.